1 Timothy 3, as we continue working through this letter to Timothy, as he's dealing with issues in the church in Ephesus, and Paul is helping him and guiding him on how to confront the problems that were there and also how to head off further problems. And that's where we find ourselves in this particular section, really beginning in verse 11 of chapter 2, all the way down through the end, well into chapter 5, in fact. But he's giving him instructions on how to head off and how to prepare the church to prevent the kind of problems that they were dealing with and that Timothy at that time was in the middle of dealing with. And so we come to the qualifications of a deacon. And just again, the reminder, Paul did not just, it's not just he decided, okay, I need to write a letter to tell Timothy what the qualifications of a deacon are and what the qualifications of a pastor are. These are within the context of addressing the problems with the false teachers. And so as we're reading through these qualifications of a deacon, part of the reason that Paul is giving these qualifications is as a preventative against the false teachers that had risen up there. So think through this, and as we read through this, keep that context of the book in mind. But he says, likewise, or as he has gone back to verse 2, stating the qualifications of a pastor, Paul is saying, in similar fashion, or just as the pastor must be this, likewise must the deacons be grave, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy of filthy lucre, holding the mystery of a faith in a pure conscience, and let these also first be proved. Let them use the office of a deacon, being found blameless. Even so must their wives be grave, not slanderers, sober, faithful in all things. Let the deacons be the husband of one wife, ruling their children and their own houses well. For they that have used the office of a deacon well purchase to themselves a good degree and great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus. Father, we come this morning asking your word, or asking your blessing on your word, asking that you will guide us and guide our understanding. Lord, guide our, Lord, just the way that we think about the church and about those that are in service in the church. And Lord, I pray that you will continue to teach us through this book. So Lord, I pray that your Holy Spirit would work through your word as is preached today. In your name we do pray. Amen. Last week, as we looked at the first 8 or 7 verses of this chapter, we saw the qualifications that a man must have to be the pastor. This week, as Paul says, likewise, we're going to be looking at the qualifications, the character qualifications of a deacon. And as I said last week, these characteristics are not just a set of one-time character traits that are considered and then forgotten once the deacon is in office. These are given that they must given the same present force as that which is given to the character of the pastor. So deacons must be in the state of being these things. So it's not just he was or he is at one point this, but he must currently be in the state of being this. And once again, these traits focus on the character of the individual. It is interesting, and to me anyway, and you see this passage, you see Acts chapter 6, there is really nothing is mentioned about his ability as an administrator, his business experience, or how well liked he is by the people in the church. The only thing that is mentioned is his character. A man is qualified to be a deacon who matches the characteristics that are given in this passage that has this caliber of a godly character. And so much as we did last week, let me just briefly walk through the necessary character traits of the deacons. He says first and foremost, he must be grave. That is the idea of being honorable or venerable. I like that word. It conjures up, at least in my mind, a wise, older man that has great wisdom and is deeply respected. And that's what it's intended to conjure up. The idea is that of somebody that is held in deep respect because of their character and because of their wisdom. That he is somebody that others look to and hold in high esteem. He's also not double-tongued. And he's not deceptive at all. He's not one that says one thing to one person and something else to another person. He's not a flatterer. He's not a manipulator. He's not a schemer. He's not somebody that twists conversations to accomplish his purposes. He is somebody that speaks the truth, and he speaks the truth clearly. He speaks it boldly. He has integrity in his speech so that he speaks the truth alike to whomever he is talking with. He doesn't shade it to gain favor. He doesn't twist it to gain some end, but he just simply speaks the truth. He's not double-tongued, not deceptive. It also says he's not given to much wine. Again, as I mentioned last week with the pastor, he's not a drunkard. He's not a heavy drinker. And the phrasing of this is a little bit different from that in verse 3 regarding the pastor, but the point is the same, is that he is not a man controlled by or addicted to alcohol. Now, I will say this just as an aside. This does not presume a permission to drink, but it is forbidding an addiction to alcohol. And again, for time's sake, I'm not going to be able to delve into all of the ins and outs of that, and that's a good 15, 20 minutes of just working through that. But we'll get there eventually. But that is, you know, what he's saying in the context here. He's saying he's not a drunkard. He's not addicted to alcohol. He's not controlled by a substance. He's also not greedy. And again, verse 8, it says, not greedy of filthy lucre. He's not striving for quick and easy gain. He's not somebody that's looking to get rich quick, or he's searching for wealth apart from his honest labor. He is not somebody that is scheming. He's not somebody that's manipulating the church to increase his income. He's not looking for these plans to get rich. He is somebody that he's not greedy at all, or searching at all for the quick and the easy gain. Verse 9, I would summarize just by simply saying he has doctrinal integrity. He holds to the faith from the heart, so that he's not being deceptive about his belief. He doesn't sign or say, yes, I agree with the church's doctrinal statement, while actually holding disagreements within his heart. He agrees. He agrees from the heart. That's what he's talking about. He holds the doctrines of the faith in a pure conscience, so that what is taught, and as Paul uses that phrase, the mystery of the faith, I believe he's talking about that body of doctrine that was communicated by the apostles. And so he's saying he holds to the teachings of the New Testament with a pure conscience. He's not at all hiding a disagreement or disbelief somewhere, but he holds in the heart what he says he holds with his mouth. And it's similar, and doctrinally it's similar to that with, he's not double-tongued. I would say in doctrine, he's not double-minded. He's not playing both sides, or he's hiding something from the church or from the pastors simply to have a particular position, but he has doctrinal integrity. Verse 10, it says that he must be proven. He says, let them also first be proved. He is a man that has already shown himself to be a faithful, diligent, and trustworthy servant. The office of deacon is not a position for trainees. It's not a position for somebody that we want to see get involved in the ministry. It is for those that are already involved, those that have already served, that are already working, that have already shown themselves to be capable servants. They are first proven, then they are placed into the position of the office of a deacon. They are men that have shown themselves in their service and proven themselves in service. And then he says, the end of verse 10, that he is blameless. This is the same word used in verse 1 or verse 2 regarding a bishop. It is that which is beyond any legitimate charge being laid against him. He's a man that is above reproach. Again, not that he is perfect, but that as he has served, as he has proven himself, he has shown that he is above reproach. He has given no grounds for any just blame to be laid against him. Again, I need to remind us, because I would say in some respects, because of our culture and the, I would say, the foolishness of speech that abounds in our culture, this does not mean that he's not been falsely accused, that he's not been maligned or slandered. It doesn't mean that everybody only has nice things to say about him, which it didn't mean that then in Ephesus. Because frankly, many of the Ephesians had nothing nice to say about the believers in Ephesus. It is that there is no legitimate charge that can be held against him. There is nothing that can be sustained against him and said this, and so that there is a reasonable reproach. There's none of that. He is above any reasonable reproach. There's nothing that can be charged against him. And I don't just mean legally charged, but nothing that can be held against him. Verse 12, it says the deacons be the husband of one wife. Again, same phrase as that used in verse 2. Of this chapter. It's in same way it was used there, it's being used here. He is a one-woman man. This single-minded devotion to his spouse. He is a man that is faithful in his marriage. He is faithful to his marriage vows. He's not somebody that has treated them lightly. He's not somebody that has shirked them. He's not somebody that has walked away from them. He is a man that is faithful in his marriage. He is devoted to his wife. He has shown that he is faithful in that marriage, and also he has ruled, it says, ruling well their children and their own houses. He cares well for his family. He has shown excellent leadership at home. So he's leading his household and his children well. And again, I think the presumption is similar to that that Paul says in verse 5, for if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? If a deacon does not know how to lead well his home, how is he going to serve well in the church? How is he going to care for the physical ministry of the church that has been entrusted to him if he cannot care for his own home and his own family? That's I think Paul's using that same argument, that same logic there, that he is a godly leader at home, one that is trustworthy to take care of the physical ministries of the church. And so I know I've quickly gone through them, and I apologize somewhat for that, but I want to give you just that quick overview. These are what a deacon must be, and I'll state it again. This is the character he must currently have. He must maintain this kind of godly character. Again, not that he is without fault ever, but that his character is noted for being this kind of a godly character. But before I move on, I want to remind us of the role given to the deacons, because it helps put all of this in its proper context. The deacons, if we were to go back to the book of Acts, we see the deacons were given the responsibility of administrating the benevolent ministries of the church. So this, and initially, it was the particular oversight of the collection and distribution of food and money. And as we see in the church, in fact, we'll see in chapter 5 here, that this ministry was particularly used for the benefit of older widows who had no family to care for them. And so it appears that the deacon's role was primarily for him to go from house to house distributing to those in need. Consequently, the deacons were daily in church members' homes. The deacons I think it's reasonable to assume they had a regular route that they traveled and that they saw the same people week after week after week after week. And you can imagine the kind of relationship that would be developed with that kind of ministry going on. As these deacons would have developed a very close relationship with those that they were ministering to. And as a result, the deacons were in a position to have a great impact upon the church by their constant interaction and ministry to a, I would say, significant number of church members. It was vitally important that these men be proven in service and have a readiness to serve, but also have a godly character that would strengthen to and edify the congregation. You can imagine the fallout if these men were cheats. If he was somebody greedy for quick gain, he would be in a prime position to steal from the congregation. And so there's of vast importance that he be have a godly character. If he was harboring false doctrine, these deacons were in a prime position to destroy the faith of individual Christians and to undermine the ministry, undermine the true doctrine of the church. These men were, again, interacting weekly with individuals in the church. They were in a prime spot to incredibly hinder and undermine the work and of the ministry. If they were lazy or incompetent, the ministry to the needy would quickly fall into disarray. And so these men were entrusted with a vital ministry, a vital ministry in the church, a ministry of the physical service within the body for the benefit of the body. And if their character was not godly character, it could have severe consequences upon the whole church. It's interesting, we come to verse 11. I know I skipped that, and I didn't forget about it, though. In the middle of all these qualifications for the deacon, we see a verse stating the qualification for the deacon's wives. So for a man to be qualified to be a deacon, his wife must also meet certain qualifications. Now, if you're thinking about this, you might have already noted there's no qualifications given for the pastor's wives. Why does it only list qualifications for the deacon's wives? And one of the reasons I think for that, again, is because of the particular ministry given to the deacons. It seems to me to be abundantly reasonable to expect that as the deacons were going from house to house distributing to the widows, that they would often, or maybe every time, but they would frequently bring their wives along with them. Thus, their deacons' wives would enter into service alongside of the deacons, and if she had an ungodly character, she would also be in a position to severely damage the work of the church. Now, I must say, just some of the versions, and some that you might be reading, would translate this, "Even so, the women be grave," and it goes on from there. And just as a point of translation, a couple words about this. The word that's translated wife and the word that's translated woman in the New Testament, it's the same word. It's the same Greek word. The only way to distinguish between wife and woman is in the context. And so I think at least most of the translations I looked at translated it wives or deacons' wives or something to that effect. I would say the primary reason for that is that Paul is establishing here giving the qualities for men who are given an administrative role in the church. They are exercising a significant rule over a body of volunteers within the church. Because it wasn't just the deacons, and I think we would make a mistake to assume it was just the deacons distributing the stuff. The deacons were given the administration of it, and coordinating it, were participating in it, but they were not the only ones doing it. So these men were given a significant role of administration over the body, or over at least a portion of the volunteers of the body. And if Paul is setting up a third office, an office of deaconess, as some have said, he would be violating what he said in verse 12, not for that women are not to exercise authority over the men in the church. He would be in direct contradiction to what he said just a few verses before. He is describing instead the character of the deacons' wives as a protection against troubles. And I think given the context of of what's going on in Ephesus here against the particular troubles. If we go forward to chapter 5, we're going to see that there's apparently some real concern about at least some of the women in the church that were causing trouble, were stirring up division and were stirring up controversy, were promoting false teachings. And so Paul particularly mentions the deacons' wives as a protection against that. And so he's not setting up a third office here, an office of deaconess. He's saying this is what the deacon's wife must be. And one more, I'll make one more comment on that and then move on. If he's describing another official position, you know, the way Paul organizes things, it's almost certain he would have put that down at the end, at least after verse 12, possibly after verse 13, and started a whole new section. He wouldn't have dropped it in the middle of the section he's working on and say, oh yeah, by the way, here's a third office, and then go back to the second office. You know, Paul didn't operate like that. If you read his writings, he's very logical and very, very orderly in the way he's doing that. But anyway, the role of the deacon and the character of the deacon and the qualification of the deacon also involves the qualification and the character of his wife. So what is the deacon's wife supposed to be? Hey, Paul gives four things. The first is identical to the first quality mentioned to the deacons, that she is grave, that she has an honorable character. She is venerable and respectable. She must be noted for her godly character that is worthy of believers' respect. And just as in verse 8, I believe this grave is kind of the overarching character quality. He lists it first in saying this is, he must be an honorable, respectable man. So in similar fashion, she must be an honorable, respectable, godly lady. Her prime characteristic is that she is worthy of the believer's respect. He says also not a slanderer. And literally, the word is she is not diabolical. The word is used of Satan to describe, it's a name given to Satan. Diabolos is the word that we would maybe use in similar, say it today, she's not a slanderer. She's not a false accuser. She's not one that distorts truths, particularly about persons, for her own purposes. She does not spread lies. She does not spread half-truths. She does not spin the truth. She is gracious in her speech. She is interceding for others and edifying others instead of slandering others, so that when she opens her mouth and speaks, she's speaking as Christ would speak rather than as Satan would speak. I think that's exactly what Paul has in mind with that, is that she is not a false accuser. She is not slanderous. She is careful in judgment. She is sober. This is the same word used in verse 2 regarding the pastor. There it is translated vigilant. It has the idea of being sound and careful in one's judgment. She is not rash, she is not careless or flippant, but she takes carefully the ministry that she is engaged in. She does not respond carelessly in that ministry. She doesn't respond carelessly in her conversation. She does not respond carelessly in her service, but that she is one that is careful in her judgment. She exercises wise, godly judgment rather than rash or flippant judgment. And she's also trustworthy, faithful in all things. She is one that is worthy of trust and dependable in the ministry. And I think this cuts two ways. Paul is talking both about her doctrinal positions, that she is faithful in the sense that she has not turned aside from the true faith, but holds tightly to the teachings of the New Testament, and also that she is faithful in the sense of being reliable to perform a task given to her. So she is trustworthy, whether it be doctrinally or ministerially, she is faithful. So that both the deacon and his wife, must both be persons of godly character who can faithfully serve within a church in a fashion that will edify the believers they come in contact with. And this passage ends with a glorious verse. And I want to pause before I actually get to the verse, because this is one of the verses that we miss when talking about deacons. And we miss, and there has been much misuse of the role of the deacon in churches in America. We have developed, I would say, particularly in independent fundamental Baptist churches, have developed a philosophy of ministry for the deacons that is wrong. And we've gone through it here, so I'm not going to repeat all that I've said about that. But the deacons, to remind you what the wrong is, the deacons are not a separate ruling body given to keep the pastor in check. They are not the elected Congress to speak to the pastor on behalf of the congregation. They are servants entrusted with physical ministry within the church. They are entrusted with a vitally important ministry. And the way we think, because frankly our thinking is messed up on some of these things, we think, well, that's not very nice of the deacons. You're telling them they're servants. You're telling them they don't get to rule. You're telling them they're not in charge. They're not important. Hogwash. Their service is vitally important, besides the fact that Christ said, if you want to be great, serve. I mean, that was a summation of all that what Christ taught his disciples is serve one another. And so this is, don't look at this in any way as in somehow minimizing the deacons or making them just the pastor's personal slaves. That's not it at all. Nothing to do with that. This is putting their role in the proper biblical place. And when it is in the proper biblical place, we see glorious things result. And if I can just speak honestly here for a second, I have, the last 6-8 months, we have seen that. I will directly attribute what I would say some glorious changes that have happened here to two deacons that have been willing to deacon rather than rule. And I will say that without apology, I appreciate them greatly for doing that. But I've seen and some incredible things that have been happening in hearts and in people. And I attribute a huge amount of that to godly deacons. And what Paul says here in verse 13 says, "For they that have used the office of a deacon well, purchase to themselves a good degree and great boldness in the faith, which is in Christ Jesus." The glorious results, there are glorious results of a godly deacon that serves as he ought. And I think we can best describe it as influence. Because regardless, the deacon is going to have influence. If he is an ungodly deacon, he is going to exercise an unhealthy influence. The word degree there, they purchased to themselves a good degree. It's a noteworthy position. It is a position of wholesome influence on others. And so the deacons that rule well get to themselves. I know that it's translated purchase. It's not the idea that we think of buying something, that they're using the office and they're paying their dues so they can buy some influence. Yeah, it's not that their service was the price paid. It's talking about the natural influence that is granted to them through their service. As they are ministering to others in the congregation, there's going to be an influence given to them. Not that they're getting for themselves, not that that is their purpose or their goal, but an influence that the members in the church are giving to them. And a man that uses the office of a deacon well has a wholesome influence, a healthy influence. Those that misuse the office may get to themselves an unhealthy influence, which will hinder the work of the ministry. Those who serve well exercise a good, edifying influence on the entire church, not even just on those they are particularly and directly ministering to, but on the entire church. And they get to themselves as a result of serving as godly deacons. They gain an influence and a wholesome influence. They also gain a great boldness in the faith. That boldness there is not that they learn to stand up and to speak boldly and proudly and clearly, and you know it's the idea of a freedom to speak. It's that now they are, and it's connected again with that influence, that they are given a freedom to speak into the lives of others. Because of the good in their good service, they have an audience that is ready to hear. Because of their godly service, they have a freedom to speak into lives. Because of their godly service, there are those that are ready and willing to listen, so they can speak freely, with really without fear, without too much deep concern, but they can speak the truth. They can speak about the truth. They can speak about, as he says there, in the faith, speak the truths of the Word of God, so that they into lives of others, and they can do so freely. And this, again, another reason why it is vitally important the deacon have a godly character and be sound in doctrine, because his service is going to open to him opportunities of instructing others in the faith. He is going to have a freedom to speak the truth of the Word into people's lives and to have an influence upon them. Acts chapter 6, I think, gives a great testimony to just the kind of influence the deacons have. Acts chapter 6 is where we first see deacons put in place. And verse 6, it says, whom they set before, they're talking about the deacons, whom they set before the apostles, and when they had prayed, they laid their hands on them, and the word of God increased, and the number of the disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly. The direct result, and I think it's a direct result of godly deacons, is the increase of the Word of God and the effectiveness of the Word of God in the church, and the increase of people being saved and added into the church. An incredible influence that is held when a man is a godly deacon. Let me conclude, much as I did last week. As I've already said, these character traits are not just one-time traits that are considered and then forgotten. These character qualities are ones that should be ongoing in the life of the deacon and his wife. So when appointing men to be deacons, they absolutely must be examined in light of these characteristics. If he does not line up, he's not to be appointed. It doesn't matter if he's your friend, if he's a hard worker, if he has some useful ability. If he or his wife does not have the character described here, he must not be appointed. He must also continue to have this kind of character. He must be being this, continuing in this. And if he turns aside and begins to fall in an area, he needs to be addressed on that failing. And so if you see a deacon that is not meeting one of these qualifications, you must address him on this matter. And I'll say it as strongly as I said it last week, don't come to me. Don't tell me about it. Go talk to him. You have a biblical command to privately, confidentially go to him first. And if you come tell me, I'm going to have you talk to him. You need to go talk to him. That's going to be our conversation, I promise you. That is the biblical command. Go talk to him first. If he does not, here, there's not a biblical resolution. So if you talk to him or his wife, depending on the context, and there's not a biblical resolution, then you get two or three other godly individuals, and that's when you come talk to me, and get them involved as witnesses. There's still no godly resolution, you bring the matter before the church. If there's still no godly resolution, he is to be removed from the church. So what we see is the same way as we said last week, the pastor is accountable to the congregation that he maintains this character qualifications. The deacons are accountable to the pastor and to the congregation in the same way. So you are responsible for knowing if your deacons are qualified to be deacons. If they're not, then you biblically and lovingly address them on that failure. And I know that I said that was a conclusion. This is the concluding conclusion. Let me just mention one thing for you. The immediate context, the intent of both these sections, I know it's limited to the character of the pastors, the deacons, and deacons' wives. But many of these characteristics are also ones that are given to every believer for them to possess. These are things that are described that believers are supposed to be. The men holding office in church must be examples of character for the rest of the church to follow. But even if you have no desire to be a deacon or deacon's wife or pastor or anything like that, this godly character is such that all of you should strive for. These character traits are nothing more than the mark of a mature believer. That's really what we're talking about. These are the characteristics of a mature believer. If you're growing in Christ, you're going to be increasing more and more in these characteristics. So I would say two things with this. God has given required these characteristics of deacons and pastors to serve as a model. So you should be able to consider the character of those appointed in offices in the church and say that is what it's supposed to look like. There is somebody that is modeling this for me. But it should not just be that's what they're doing. I don't have to worry about it. As I said, they're modeling it for you. So you say, now, how can I do that in my own life? How, and really giving a practical daily example of how you can be living and how you should be living so that you will be, in some respects, and I'm going to say this carefully, but comparing yourself to those models for your benefits. And you say, do I match up? So that, as Paul said, follow me as I follow Christ. If these men are godly models, say, do I act like that? Can I model myself after him? And what areas, do I not act like that? Or should I be acting like he is acting? And the point being, again, not to be like Chuck or Dave, but to be like Christ. That you be growing and that these character traits be increasing in your own life as well. That the entire church be benefited and increased into Christ-likeness. And so I encourage you, know the character of your pastor and deacons. Know it that you can model yourself after the right parts of it. Know it for the benefit of the entire body of Christ, that the whole body may be increasing in Christ-likeness.